I think the number two man, he was their chief operating officer.
Yeah, but at a point in time, anyway, I stopped and said hi to him, and he was telling me he was missing his wife, who recently passed on. They only had 68 years together.
Wow.
Wendell. Okay. I think this little guy is going. Well, we're starting a new book this morning. And this book, the book of Philippians, is quite a bit different than the one we were just in. I tell you what, let's look at the background from the book of Acts, and then we'll talk a little bit more about that. Here's the church that Paul is writing to in the book of Philippians, the church at Philippi, right here. Remember, he came up on his second missionary journey to retrace where he'd been before, and then they got up there, him and Silas got up there in northwest Turkey, and they didn't know where to go. They were kind of stumped. They were kind of around in here and wondering, well, should we go up this way? And the Holy Spirit said, no, you ain't going that way. And should we go back here? We don't know. So they're milling around here, and they get this vision from this guy, this man from Macedonia, he's called. This is Macedonia over here. So he gets this vision from somebody over here that says to him, come over here and help us, Paul. And they knew then from that vision that's the way the Lord wanted them to go. So they did then indeed go west instead of east or north or south or anything else. And in Acts chapter 16, we have the accounting of that. Let me review that for you, and then we'll talk a little bit about this city and church before we delve into it. Acts 16:11. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we, who's with Paul here? Paul, Silas, Timothy, and who's the we here? Who's writing the book of Acts? Remember who wrote that? That's Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts and the book of Luke, obviously. So we, Luke, joined them there, ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. What that means is it's just like being in Rome. A Roman colony was, in essence, Rome, transported geographically to somewhere else. All of the privileges of being a Roman citizen applied to the citizens of Philippi. It's a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. So they've made their way over into Europe, into this city of Philippi right here. And they were working there. They were serving the Lord there for several days. And you would expect, would you not, that if you've been called over there by a vision from God, you would expect some fruitful ground there? Would you not expect maybe to find some believers, somebody you can, a Jewish synagogue perhaps where you could start, and some people that you could lead to the Lord there? Well, it didn't start out quite that way, did it? On a Sabbath day, we went out outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there'd be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. My gosh, there isn't even a group of men there, let alone a synagogue which required 10 men. There's just this little collection of women who apparently made it a habit of gathering together at this place along the riverbank and have a little prayer meeting in the morning. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, she was a businesswoman from a different city. She was from Thyatira, which would be over here. It's not on this map, but it'd be over in here. And so she's up in Philippi running her business. And she sells purple fabric. But she's also a worshiper of God, verse 14 of Acts 16. Now, exactly what her theology is, we don't know. She's probably some sort of a Jewish proselyte because she's a worshiper of God. But she doesn't know a lot. If she knew anything at all, it would be an Old Testament sort of theology. But she's a worshiper of God. And she was listening. And the Lord opened her heart and and to respond to the things spoken by Paul. We see this principle at work in the Word of God, and that is, if you pursue God, He will pursue you. If you strive to get to know God better, you will get to know God better. If you seek the light that He emits in this life, He will give you more light. Go ahead, Bob.
Do you think she might have been that like that woman in Proverbs 31? You know, the description of the woman in Proverbs 31, that she took care of her family and she sold things.
Yeah. I think this is a good woman. And she is as
Lydia
much...
Didn't name her Lydia, though, in Proverbs 31.
No. It's been a little early for her here. So, at any rate, she is a godly woman who is interested in learning more about God. So, God opens her heart, and she responds then to Paul's gospel. I mean, she probably didn't know diddly squat about Jesus of Nazareth and his redemptive work on the cross and things like that. But Paul talks to her about things, and she then becomes what we'd call a New Testament saint. She might have been an Old Testament saint beforehand, but she's now open to the things that Paul is preaching and teaching. And so she's the first European that we have a record of coming to faith there in Philippi. Numero uno from the Europeans. And when she and her household had been baptized, she and her household, it appears to me from Scripture that God likes to save families. I think He wants the entire family to come to faith. And so the Philippian jailer, we'll see, brings his family to faith. Lydia brings her family to faith. I think God wants the whole clan to come into His family. And in her case, they did. She and her whole household then were baptized. That's just a public display of her faith. And she, probably her friends there with her. I imagine there's a few of them as well. So we don't have any names of them, but she's the one we know, and perhaps there's a few more. And so she says, look, guys, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So this is a woman of some means. She's got enough property and housing that she can invite this whole four-man team, Luke, Timothy, Silas, and Paul, all now have a place to stay. Cool how God, when He calls these guys into a particular place for a particular work, provides for them, doesn't He? And He provides for them through this lady. So, all we know at first, the start is kind of austere. A lady and maybe a few of her friends and her family have come to faith in the city of Philippi. Small start. So, it happened then, as we were going to the place of prayer, I guess kind of week after week, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bearing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This appears to be a demon-possessed slave girl, and some people have sort of adopted her into a little money-making operation they got going, selling the revealing of fortunes, fortune-teller, in this young lady. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out and saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." What's wrong with that statement? Nothing wrong with it theologically. It's the source that's going to be the problem here. What she stated is absolutely true. "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." That's good news. She's quite the evangelist. Except that everybody who hears her thinks, hey, this gal's working for Satan. She's a fortune teller. That's Satan talking to us here. And that's not going to work. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and said to the spirit, this must be the demon, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out at that very moment. So Paul cast this demon out of this young lady because she had the wrong sign associated with her message. She had a satanic sign associated with it, and Paul did not want people to think this message is coming from Satan, so he cast the demon out. Now, did she come to faith? We don't know. Maybe. Young lady. Certainly she could have been. She could have been the second one in Europe. I don't know. Let's say she did. So now we've got two converts in Europe at a place where maybe we were expecting bigger and better things. And of course, then things went downhill from there. When her masters saw the hope of her prophet was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrate, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Us Romans, we can't believe anything God says, and these guys are telling us to. So the crowd rises up, they beat them and throw them in the jail, and you remember how the rest of this story goes. The jailer, it was an earthquake, and all the chains fell off him, and the jailer thought he was going to die, and he didn't, because Paul and the guys didn't escape. So he asked what he had to do to be saved in verse 30, and Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." So the jailer now comes to faith along with his household. So we got Lydia and some unknown, maybe friends, maybe the slave girl, we don't know, but the jailer we do know. And remember how the rest of it went. He took care of them, and Paul and the entourage had to leave the place, and they did. Verse 40, then they went out of the house and entered the house of Lydia, went out of the prison, excuse me, and entered the house of Lydia. Luke apparently is separating himself from them here. He's going to stay behind. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So, the work at Philippi began with a small entourage of the jailer, Lydia. Luke stays behind, so he's there also. Of course, he didn't come to faith there. He already was a believer, but he stayed behind as well. So, look at the plants that God put in that city at the beginning. It's interesting how he works, isn't it? There's a large medical facility in Philippi, and Luke stays back there. Now, who would he be able to contact, you think? All kinds of people in that medical facility when he was a physician himself. So God plants a guy who has an outreach into a significant portion of the Philippian social structure. Then there's the jailer. He would have some contacts with the Roman military, wouldn't he? And Philippi was a retired Roman military town. It was built by Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father, and the Caesar that rebuilt it made it a retirement home for Roman soldiers. So the place is just crawling with Roman soldiers. So the jailer would probably have contacts with and ends with that portion of Philippian society, right? And then you got Lydia. She's a businesswoman. She's got contact with all kinds of business people and that sort of thing. So God has planted three people that we know of in strategic positions in this city to bring people to Christ, I think. And they must come to Christ because Paul, when he writes to them here in our book, we're going to be studying here in just a minute, they supported him financially better than any other church. Now, who's got all that money? Well, Lydia's probably pretty well off. And if Luke has contacts with the medical profession and some of them are coming to faith, they're probably doing all right. They probably got a little. The retired Roman soldiers probably have some money and can support him. So I think probably the church will be built on the backs of Lydia and her friends, Luke and his contacts, and the jailer and his contacts. I don't know any of this, but I suspect that's what happened. And the church will grow. and they will support Paul financially, more so, I think, than any other of the churches that he planted or had anything to do with. And this letter that we're going to study is a thank you note back to this church for that support. It's nothing like Ephesians, which was a theological treatise, or Romans, which is a theological treatise. It's not like that. It's not like his letters to the Corinthians, which is try to smack a few wrists and get people to kind of behave themselves who are acting poorly, correct some problems. It's not like that. It's not like Hebrews or Peter's letters, which are warnings to churches to behave themselves and to not regress spiritually. It's not like any of those letters. It is a thank you note back to the Philippian church, and in the process of thanking them, he also includes a number of encouraging words. It's an encouraging thank you note. And there are a bunch of sort of one-liners in this book. Verses that by themselves, stand alone by themselves, and convey quite a concept or quite a truth to rely on. Let me read you a few of them. I highlighted a few of them that I think of as one-liners out of this book. 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. What's that verse telling us? It's telling us we're all works in process, isn't it? Yeah, what God started, he's going to continue until the Lord comes and gets us. We are not converted into a state of significant maturity, are we? No, we're converted as spiritual infants. And then we start a growth process, just like physically when you're born as an infant. You grow physically. We do the same thing spiritually. And so it's comforting to know that we're going to be better. We're going to grow. Life will be a process in growth toward Christ's likeness, and it will not end until we end, that verse says, verse 6. Gives us assurance that God will do a work through us. Verse 21 of chapter 1. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's whole focus in life was living for Christ. And if he died, the very worst thing that most people can imagine happening to any of us, that was a promotion for him. And we all can look at that same pattern in our lives. That's an encouragement for them. Verse 10 of chapter 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul's life was to experientially get to know the Savior. That's true for all of us as well. Verse 6 of chapter 4, I really like this one. It's got some absolutes in it. Be anxious for nothing. Does that apply by most Christians, you think? Not getting worried, not being anxious for anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. A lot of comforting truths associated with these one-liners, isn't there? Verse 11 of chapter 4, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I think most believers achieve that philosophy in their Christian walk, being content no matter what their circumstances are. No, most believers will let circumstances define them, but they should not. Contentment is available to us all. Verse 13 of chapter 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things. Whatever we've been called to do in life, God will provide the wherewithal, the ability to do that. And verse 19, I love this one. This one kind of goes along with what we're seeing. Verse 19 of chapter 4, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. These standalone verses, if this is all we had, if these verses, how many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. These seven verses, these standaloners here, provide us assurance. They provide us a focus of life. They encourage us to experience the relationship with our Savior. They take care of the problem of anxiety. They take care of the problem of contentment. They provide strength in life and provision for our needs. If that's all the theology that we had, just those seven verses in this book, if they stood alone by themselves with nothing else, instead of the 800,000 words that we have from God, if this was all we had, that's a pretty doggone good theology by itself, isn't it? Assurance that God is going to work through us. A focus of life. Experiencing Christ in our life. Dealing with anxiety. Contentment. Strength for life and provision for our needs. All of that together just by itself is pretty doggone good. So Paul, in addition to saying, hey, thanks guys, thanks for the gift. Oh, and by the way, here's some more thoughts that you ought to kind of mull over. And he gives them all of this plus a lot more that we're going to see. Pretty good letter, isn't it? Not like these theological heavies that we deal with from time to time, but just an encouraging thank you note. And in it, he's going to encourage them to rejoice numerous times. I counted 10 in my Bible, but I got another commentary that says there's 18. So the way they translate certain words may not come across the same at all times. And so my 10 may be 18. I don't know. Let's give this other guy the benefit of the doubt. 18 times in a 4-chapter letter, he tells these people to rejoice. The theme of the book of Philippians is rejoice whatever your circumstances are. They don't define you. Your relationship with your Savior defines you. Circumstances can be risen above. Most of the time, we don't rise above them. Most of the time, we live under them. We've got this expression, under the circumstances, he's doing fine. And most people don't mean anything by that, but in general, we should be able to rise above. We should be Peter on top of the water, not Peter starting to sink. And Paul encourages these people to do that and to rejoice. So he thanks them for their gift. He explains to them in the letter why it is he's sending back a fellow servant, Epaphroditus. A guy named Epaphroditus came from Philippi to Paul, probably brought the gift of money with him. And he's sending this guy back to them because he got real sick and almost died. So Paul's explained to him why he's sending him back. He warns them about some false teachers that they need to be aware of, too. So, and there's a little bit of theology mixed in. It's not like he doesn't mention a few things. He's going to tell them a few points of theology as he goes through his letter. But the primary purpose is to thank them, to encourage them, and to try to help them to rejoice no matter what's going on in their lives. So that's what we're going to see. We're not going to be swamped with heavy theology like we were in Ephesians and Romans, or even a little Galatians and Colossians. We're just going to see a nice thank you letter from Paul to his friends. It's encouraging. It's sort of light, theologically speaking. It's a fun letter to know about. So let's dig it. Let's get in there and see what we can learn about what's going on here from Paul in the letter to the Philippians. As usual, Paul introduces himself, and Timothy, his associate, is with him in Rome. Remember now, Paul's in Rome when he writes this letter back to the church at Philippi. Timothy is with him there. Now, I'm not happy with the church at Rome, because in Paul's second imprisonment, a guy named Onesimus comes to visit him, and he can't find him. He has to search him out. He has to look long and hard to find Paul. How is that possible? How is it possible that the church at Rome doesn't know exactly where Paul is and can tell this guy right off the bat, I know where he is, come on, I'll take you. He's down here in his prison. This guy had to look for him. It looks to me like the church at Rome pretty well abandoned Paul. And we're going to see some stinkiness going on even in this letter that makes me think that there's a little bit of a problem there in that church. And I don't know exactly how it got started or what's behind it all, but I don't like what I see in the treatment of Paul by this church. It doesn't seem right to me at all. This imprisonment, the first one of the two, that's the second imprisonment. The first one of the two, Timothy is with him there. Remember, this one was in a rented house. He's not tucked away in the deepest, darkest, dankest part of the stinkiest prison on the planet. He's actually renting a house and people can come and go and so on. So Timothy is with him. He calls himself, in this particular case, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Remember what the slave girl called him? A bondservant of the Most High. She got that right. She just was getting it from the wrong source. But what he does not introduce himself as is an apostle. He doesn't flash his badge. Paul usually, if there's a problem and if he needs people to recognize his authority to speak for Christ, he flashes that apostle badge. He's got it pinned to his chest and he reminds people he's got it on. But not here. These people don't need to be reminded of his authority. They're friends. They're helpful supporters. So he doesn't say an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says a bondservant. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. The word all there seems a little bit out of place to me as well. Why would he emphasize that he's writing to all the saints in Philippi? You would only bring up the word all, it seems to me, if maybe there's a little bit of division there, if maybe there's a little bit of somebody who doesn't feel like he's an integral part of the place, and Paul needs to make sure the people realize they all are part of the church. So I don't know, again, this is just an implication, but it seems like maybe there's a little bit of division there. Maybe not everybody could support Paul financially and contribute to this gift of money that the guy brought over to him. I don't know what it is. Seems a little bit strange, though, doesn't it? Listen, we'll just read on and see what else we see here. Including the overseers and the deacons. Now, this church is about 10 years old. It was founded about 10 years before Paul's writing this letter here from Rome. And it's a church that has elders and deacons. So within 10 years, this church is organized in Philippi, organized quite well. They've supported him financially on several occasions. They've got elders and deacons in place, proper leadership, within a period of 10 years. So that church, which looked like it, when we looked there in Acts 16, we're looking for somebody that we can actually say is a member of the place. We're struggling. But not 10 years later, this thing has blossomed. I think Luke probably is a major contributor to some of the early conversions. Lydia probably is. The jailer probably is. So whatever, this thing has grown and blossomed well, and they're well organized. Got elders and deacons. And the typical grace to you and peace from God and our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that order? Grace first, peace second. It's always that way. You cannot be at peace with God or with men until you've experienced God's grace or until you've exuded God's grace. Always that way. So I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. There's the word all again. Paul wants these guys to know in Philippi, when he prays for that church, he prays for everybody. There's not a segment maybe that he favors over the others, that maybe the gift givers are of a certain group and others can't do that, can't afford perhaps to support him and maybe feel a little bit left out or whatever. But Paul stresses the unity there among all of the saints in Philippi, and he always offers prayer, and it's a joyful thing for him to do for them. Paul's kind of the mother hen of these early churches. Whatever. What's a good expression for a guy, mother hen? Not father rooster? Yeah, who cares about a rooster, right? Anyway, Paul takes responsibility for all these churches and prays for all of them, especially in view of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. These guys are on the Paul team. They have participated in the spreading of the gospel from the very first time that Paul went there, down even 10 years later. So they're fellow worker bees, they're teammates. And so he's always glad to pray for them because of that, if nothing else. And then he mentions this verse, "For I'm confident that this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it in the day of Christ Jesus." We're not done. We have more to do, and the Lord will do it. Whatever good works he has created us for, he will continue to do in us. And so, as long as we continue to not cut him off, present ourselves available to him for use, he will do that. So guys in Philippi, be encouraged. You ain't done yet. Verse 7, "For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all." That's the third time he's used the word "all" in his comments here. "Because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." So they are sharers of Paul's ministry when it's good. That is when he's sharing the gospel out in the open and so on. And when it's bad, when he's imprisoned. So they are so much of a unit that he considers them sharing his bad times and his good. These are friends. These are workers. These are co-workers, people that he thinks a lot about. "You are all," there's that word "all" again, "partakers of grace with me." Something going on there. I don't know what it is, but there's a little bit of something going on where somebody isn't feeling like he's part of the church in some way. And Paul keeps emphasizing this. Verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." So there's no second-class citizens in the church of God. And Paul knows that, and for some reason, he needs to emphasize that a little bit here to the church at Philippi. And as I say, I don't know what it is. We'll see some reasons for division later on, but it's a little different type of division than maybe some people feeling left out or whatever the case may be. So at any rate, that's his greeting. It says, "Hello, guys. How you all doing? Thank you for everything that you've been doing to help me in the past." And as usual, he prays for them, like he does everybody he writes to. Verse 9, "In this I pray that," and then he's going to mention about three separate topics here. "First of all, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." I think the knowledge he's talking about here is experiential knowledge. That's how our love for a Savior grows. "And discernment." Good insight, good judgment. As they grow in their love for the Savior, they exercise, hopefully, good judgment toward each other. That's the first thing. "Secondly, that you may approve the things that are excellent." Some things in the Christian life are good, and some things are excellent. Some things are better opportunities to serve and to do things than are other things. And he wants them to be able to recognize and approve the excellent things in order to be sincere and blameless in the day of Christ. I think probably hypocrisy, the opposite of sincerity, may be our most damaging trait if we exhibit it in the church. Nobody likes a hypocrite. And it's such a good reason to blow off whatever the hypocrite is saying that it is very, very damaging. And we just don't want that. We want to be sincere in our pursuits, whatever they may be. Everybody in here, I'm sure, can cite people that they've encountered in life that you would consider just a total phony, just a big phony. You don't pay any attention to anything they say or do because you know it is not founded on truth and so on. Don't be that way, guys. Be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, when the Lord comes and gets us. And the third thing is being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What the heck is that? What's the fruit of righteousness? Can you eat that? Probably not. Over in Galatians chapter 5, we get a little bit of description here of at least what some of this is. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's some of the fruit of righteousness. Nice characteristics, early. Don't you wish all of your friends and family and contacts exhibited those virtues? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that's not everything, of course. That's just some of them. And so he prays that these folks would have that fruit in their life, the fruit of righteousness. It comes through Jesus Christ. Of course, nobody's going to exhibit these things. It's not born again. It's not united to the Savior. You ain't going to exhibit those properties. Let me show you the properties you're going to exhibit if you don't. Here's what you're going to exhibit if you don't become united with Christ. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and stuff like that. Quite a contrast, isn't it? That's the fruit of the flesh. That's what you get if you're not united to the Savior in life. And can you believe how fast this society we're in is decaying? Man, you see, it's hard to put words around it, quite frankly, how badly we are decaying as a society. We're becoming a moral cesspool. The sickest people in the society is leading the society. And this is the kind of stuff you get. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, as compared to what you get from a union with our Savior, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the flesh or the fruit of righteousness. Of course, Paul prays that they will have the fruit of righteousness, which we would all want for ourselves as followers of our Savior. So that's what he prayed for them. You notice in Ephesians we had two major prayers. The first one was that he prayed that the people would get to know God the Father better. The second one, he prayed that the people would get to know the Savior, God the Son, better. His prayers are that our relationships with God in whatever member of the Godhead grows and is better. You know, he doesn't pray that we get over some sickness or ailment that we have or that we strike it rich or something like that. It's getting to know God better is what he prays for these folks for. And so if he values that so highly, maybe we ought to also. Now, he transitions into a new point here in verse 12. They know he's in the slammer in Rome. That's why they sent this guy Epaphroditus to them. So he says, look, guys, I want you to know that my circumstances here in Rome have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. If you are on the outside looking into his circumstances, do they look all that great? No, he's in Roman custody. Now, it could be worse. He's in a rented house, and it will be worse the second time they take him into custody. But still, I mean, is that a good place to be? Anybody want to trade places with him? No, his circumstances look bad. It looks like, from the outside looking in, that his faith, his commitment to Christ as a servant, has blown up in his face. He's in jail. But he says, hey, I want you to know that my circumstances have actually promoted the gospel here. Huh? So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now, the Praetorian Guard in the Roman society would be kind of like Secret Service. How do you think the gospel message has gotten from Paul's rented house to the Praetorian Guard? Who's chained to his wrist? The Praetorian Guard, a Roman soldier. And they do that in shifts. So in one day, Paul will have contact with four, 6-hour shifts usually, four different Roman soldiers, members of the Praetorian Guard. Four different guys in a day. I don't know how long they persisted in that role, but at least those four guys, they go back to the shop, they hang around the water cooler, and they talk to their buds in the Praetorian Guard, and they say, I've been keeping guard over this crazy guy. He's been telling me about this dead guy that came back to life. Can you believe that? A dead guy is back to life. And this guy is committed to serving this dead guy who came back to life. And they say something like, I think maybe I want to go over and talk to this guy and hear what he got to say. That's pretty weird sounding stuff there. So maybe some guys come over. And Paul gets to talk to them. And enough cycles of that sort of contact and that sort of interface, and you've got most of this section of Roman society, the Praetorian Guard, they've heard the gospel because he's chained to one of them. Probably wouldn't have otherwise if he was free man out on the street corners. They might come by and smack him upside the head or something, but they ain't going to pay attention to anything he's saying. Well, they hear the gospel because of his circumstances. So, guys in Philippi, it probably looks to you like this is bad news, but it's actually good news. God is in the business of making good things out of bad things. And he's doing it here in this particular set of circumstances. Good things can come from bad circumstances. Because circumstances don't define us, nor do they limit God's ability to spread the gospel. And so he's using Paul in this particular way. And furthermore, not only did all the Praetorian Guard hear the gospel, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So this whole situation of the gospel progressing in this area of Roman society gives the other believers there in Rome boldness to speak out also. So that helps them. So it has kind of a multiplying effect. Not only is Paul reaching some guys, But people are seeing that, and other guys start reaching guys. But here's part of this problem that I'm seeing here in the church at Rome that I don't like. Verse 15. He says, some people, those that are speaking the word of God without fear, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Now, what is it about Paul and his role of apostle, of evangelist, of someone sharing the gospel? What is it about that that makes other believers envious? What's he getting? What's he doing that they are envious of him? Probably he's getting to be recognized in Roman society maybe more than your average guy on the street. Perhaps there's some, in their minds at least, social benefit to having inroads with these various Roman subsets of society, maybe, I don't know. Envy and strife. They're actually trying to hurt Paul through the ministry of the gospel. They want to somehow or another take away from him his successes and his apparent social standing because of this. That ain't good. I mean, there should be no place for this kind of stuff in a team of people sharing the gospel. And yet it is there in Rome. So whoever these people are, and whatever it is that Paul is accumulating or acquiring that they are envious of it, they're actually trying to, in some way or another, counter his message. There's also, at the same time, some from goodwill. There are some believers in Rome who are preaching the gospel from goodwill. They're actually trying to help. They would consider themselves, I think, co-workers with Paul. Not enemies of any kind, but partners. And the latter, that's the guys that are doing it from the goodwill, they do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. That is, they're not trying to hurt Paul in any way. They know that's his calling. They're sharing the preaching of the gospel there in Rome. But the former, that's these ones that are trying to hurt him and harm him in some way, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So these some group of people in Rome, in the Roman church, are actually trying to hurt Paul's standing there in Rome. And he's already in prison. My gosh, what do you got to do to the guy? So there's some stinky stuff going on there. And so later when we see Paul in an apparent abandoned state in Roman captivity during the second captivity, I think it's this type of stuff that we're seeing here that maybe is the reason for that. It shouldn't be there, but it is. Does that make sense?
Jealousy is very bad.
Beg your pardon?
Jealousy is very bad.
Absolutely. I have to say that the worst case of having hatred spewed upon me in my 76 years came from believers. And they even spewed it on Pam, because she was standing next to me. She got spewed on too. Believers can be as ungracious and as hate-filled and as rotten behaviors as anybody on this planet. So just because these guys are believers in the church at Rome doesn't mean they won't do something out of jealousy or something that could hurt Paul. It happens probably more than you would like to know. It's shameful. It's an absolute shameful disgrace to our Savior that that sort of thing happens in the community of God's servants. But it does.
Don't you think this is also, I think it needs to be pointed out that it is attack from Satan, and it can split churches. And that's what Satan would love. You know,
yeah. Yeah, he says there, the former do it out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking they cause me distress. So they think they're hurting Paul in some way by whatever they're doing there. We don't get a lot of details into this. He's just kind of giving the top-level summary. But it is unfortunate that we see this kind of behavior on the part of believers. Totally, totally shameful, inexcusable shamefulness.
How old is Paul about here?
I would say probably in his 60s. He's about the same age the Lord would have been. This is in 62, so he probably was born at about the turn of the century and would be about that age, which kind of pretty impressive the way he still endures hardships and difficulties and pain when he's kind of getting on along in life a little bit. Now, 60's not, 60 ain't 80, that's for sure, but he's not spring chicken anymore either. So what then, verse 18, what do I conclude from this? Well, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So the circumstances look bad, but there's actually cause for rejoicing because the guys that are trying to, in essence, hurt him are still proclaiming the gospel. So either way, more people are hearing the gospel than if he was just doing it by himself. So that's a cause for rejoicing. That's the classic example of looking for the silver lining to a dark cloud. And he's found it. Dark cloud is that fellow believers in Rome are trying to, in essence, disrupt him. And yet, what they're doing is actually spreading the gospel. So, he's happy. He's rejoicing. I guess the greatest example we'll ever see of that is him and Silas in that room, prison in Philippi, you know, singing in praises to God and so on at midnight when the earthquake occurred and so on. That's probably the biggest example, the best example we'll see of this. But he's doing that for something similar here. Now, let's see. Maybe this is as good a place as any to just pause right here. We'll go on and see more of Paul's perspective on life, his ability to see the good in bad circumstances. That's always a good feature to have, a good trait to have in it. Well, most people will get beat down by circumstances, they become sour pusses and won't do anything and just become negative. But Paul was able to see through this. He's in prison, but the gospel being spread to a part of Roman society that it wouldn't have otherwise. People are trying to, in essence, discredit and harm him, but that's actually presenting the gospel more than it would otherwise. And so he sees in all of this stuff the positive part of it. And so that's what he's encouraging these people to do. Questions or comments about anything we've seen so far in this? Thank you. No, we haven't even got to the point where he actually thanks him, but he will. But that's how I guess he was able to maintain that house. The gift from Philippi and maybe other churches enabled him to keep an open residence where people could come and go, and in essence, it's sort of like a little mini church. It's just he's got this Roman soldier chained to his arm, which ain't good, but it could be worse, and the support for that has come out of this church that he's going to thank as he goes along here. I suspect that Lydia is very much a player in Paul's circumstances here. My experience in life has been is that women tend to be a little more generous than men. I don't know why that is, and maybe I'm wrong, but that's kind of what I've seen. They seem to be a little more caring than men, and I suspect that she and her business associates did a great deal to help Paul and to keep the gospel moving forward from his spin through Philippi, you know, there 10 years before. I don't know that. I just suspect that's true. But what do you think? Does that make sense to you? Am I crazy? Mm. What have you observed, the same thing or not?
Yeah.
I think women probably did a whole lot more to support the early church planting and progression of those early plants than they're ever given credit for.
It's that mother instinct.
Yeah, I think it's just that the temperament of the woman is that they're just more generous. If they have the wherewithal, I think they'll give more to support lots of things, but we're talking about the progress of the gospel here. They certainly will support that. So I think Lydia is probably more responsible for some of this success of this church than, you know, is emphasized in Scripture. But, you know, it doesn't matter who. Clearly somebody there has led in supplying him resources that's enabled him to keep on trucking for 4 years at least. 2 years he was up there in Rome. Any other questions or comments about anything? Let's go eat. That's always appropriate.
Put on the old feed bag.
That's right. Put on that feed bag. We will see you all next Sunday, Lord willing.